Well, good morning, everyone. As you may have noticed, my hair's a little shorter this morning. Doug came over, and I was doing some yard work yesterday and using the weed eater, but no one ever told me to keep the spinny thing away from your head. No. No, but it's true. We were doing yard work yesterday, and every summer I just get to the point where I say, all right, time to just shave all this off. So we're going to be in Psalm 51 again today. Psalm 51, we introduced it last week. Typically, I'm a pretty hands-on learner. The easiest way for me to learn something is for someone to show me how to do it and then really just walk me through the steps as I do it. It's hard for me to read an instruction book and know exactly what to do, but if someone shows me what to do and guides me through the process, things are a lot easier. And I imagine a number of you are that way as well. It's easier to learn simply by doing something. Well, Jesus was really good at teaching in this way. When his disciples asked him, show us how to pray, Jesus did just that. He said a prayer to God the Father. He prayed. Jesus demonstrated how they are to be humble with one another by actually taking a towel, tying it around his waist, and going and washing their feet. God knows how it is that we learn. God has made us to learn, and God teaches us. And Psalm 51 really is, it's a teaching psalm, as descriptive as it is of David's sin, as descriptive as it is of God's mercy and grace. It's also very instructive for us. Psalm 51, in a sense, takes us by the hand and walks us through how we should respond when we find ourselves in similar situations. When we have sinned, when we have committed sin against God, it shows us how that we too can trust in God in the same way that David did. David wrote this psalm so that it could be instructive, and it's very instructive for us when we find ourselves in a situation we often don't know what to say, we don't know what to do. We can turn to Psalm 51 and follow along with David as he instructs us in going to God and confessing our sin and trusting in the goodness and the grace of God. So to start, we'll read through Psalm 51 and pray, and we'll get going. So Psalm 51, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version. Psalm 51, for the choir director. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Our Father, we come before you this morning, we come before you as sinners saved by grace. We come before you grateful because of who you are, that you are a God who forgives sins. We pray that your Spirit would be among us this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through your word and that I would get out of the way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we began the psalm last time. We didn't get too far into it. Verse 1 of this psalm reads, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your greatness, the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." We remember that David goes to God, not appealing to his own good works, not appealing to the fact that, I'll fix what I broke. No, David approaches God with his only hope being in the character of God and who God is. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your greatness, according to your compassion, cleanse me from my sin." He goes to God asking that his transgressions be blot out, that he would be washed thoroughly from his iniquity and cleansed from his sin. We remember last time how we looked at the sin of David, the depth of that sin, the absolute wickedness of that sin. Every last of the Ten Commandments broken in the most egregious way possible, it seems like. Murder, adultery, lying, allowing others to be killed, taking others and having them part of his sin. So much wickedness. And David goes to God, recognizing his sin, and he asks to be cleansed. David does not attempt to downplay his sin one bit. David is thoroughly aware of what he has done. We often try to downplay our sin. We often speak of it in softer ways. We often may replace the words sin and wickedness with words like mistake or messed up. We think of the things that we've done and I say, I messed up. Looks like I did a boo-boo or something like that. David, however, even we as believers are not as offended at sin when it is we are the ones who are committing that sin, and we try to downplay it. However, when we see our sin for what it is through the lens of Scripture, we won't be able to escape the severity of it. David can't escape the severity of his sin, and neither can we. When we have a proper understanding of our sin, what it is in God's sight, then we, like Paul, will lament and say, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" David doesn't attempt to downplay his sin. He doesn't attempt to give excuses for it. He calls it what it is: transgressions, iniquity, sin. He describes his action as a transgression. Now, a transgression, what is that? It is a rebellious action against an authority. An example of a transgression would be if a general took his soldiers and crossed the boundary of another nation. He would then be transgressing the boundary of that nation's sovereignty. That is what we do. That is what we have done against God in our sin. In a sense, we have gone across the border that God has set in a declaration of hostility, in a declaration of war. We've declared war against God by crossing the boundary that His law has established. We've gone against the one who's established that boundary in an act of cosmic treason against God. And David recognizes that. No, he did not only commit a boo-boo, he didn't just mess up. He transgressed the law of the God of the universe. David asks to be washed from his iniquity as well. And that word means perversion. It describes the depravity of his nature, his iniquity. We have inherited a sinful nature from our father Adam. We by nature have been corrupted by sins. We by nature carry iniquity. It's the same word we'll see a little bit later in verse 5, where David describes himself as sinful from birth. David also uses the word sin itself, and it's a word that we use often. It is a common word, but what exactly does that mean? Well, the I guess, proper technical understanding of it, sin means to fall short or to miss a mark. The way an arrow might fall short of its target, we have fallen short of the holy standard of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's as if we're trying to reach the height of God by throwing a rock at it. Well, some people might throw a rock further than others. If the goal is to throw a rock to Antarctica, well, I might throw a rock pretty far. Someone might throw a rock further than me, but it's not going to get anywhere close to where it needs to go. And in the same way, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Some might have gotten closer than others, but we've all fallen short. We have all sinned. Sin is more than just an action. We think of sins as that, but it describes more than that. It really does describe who we are. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Just as a fish doesn't realize how wet it is, we don't realize how far away from the mark of God's standard that we are. Even those that we would consider the holiest of men cannot stand before the perfect righteousness of God without feeling the weight of their own sin. We remember Isaiah in his temple vision. Isaiah declaring woes on all the nations, on all the peoples who have rebelled against God. Isaiah, the one person standing there for the holiness of God, when he encounters God, what does he say? "Woe is me, for I am ruined." David here in Psalm 51 makes no excuses, but he claims full ownership of his transgressions, of his iniquity, of his sin. We see his confession of sin. He write in verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David is aware of his sin and he confesses his sin. "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." When Nathan came to David and confronted him on his sin, David didn't say, "Well, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't know." David was acutely aware that he was sinning against God. Remember, David, as the king, would have had to write his own copy of the law. David, as the king, read the law. David loved the law of God. He was aware of what that law said, and he was even more aware when he went against what that law said. David is earnestly seeking God in his prayer because he is aware of the intense weight of his sin. He is intensely aware of his sin against God. Writing on the same occasion in Psalm 32, David writes, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of the summer." David, aware of his sin, he could not forget his sin. He could not escape his sin. His conscience would not allow him. God would not allow him. Very aware of his sin, and he confesses it to God. We too are also aware of our sins. Though we try to downplay it, if we were to be completely honest of ourselves, we know when we're sinning against God. We know when we've done something wrong, especially when we're confronted on it. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Why is it that people feel guilty when they do something wrong? Why is it that even an atheist who pretends that God does not exist will feel a sense of guilt when he has transgressed the law of God? we are aware of the sins that we've committed. We have the law written on our hearts, along with the law of God in the scriptures. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." All too often, we don't face the reality of the magnitude of our sin, and we attempt to soothe our consciences by suppressing that reality. However, God does not allow that to go on for too long. God eventually brings us face to face with our sin, with our actions. And it's only when we're willing to do this, to look at our actions through the lens of Scripture, that we will be able to properly confess those sins to God. And that's what we see with David, a full-on confession of his sin. He is aware of his sin and he confesses them to God. David also confesses who he has sinned against and the judgment that is due him. We read, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." All sin is ultimately against God. David says, "Against you and you only I have sinned." How do we make sense of that? Let's look at a little bit of a timeline on the sin that David committed. Well, first off, the reason he was there on the roof to see Bathsheba to begin with is because he didn't go out with the army as he was supposed to. He then called servants up to call Bathsheba up after looking with lust, making his servants compliant in his sin. Afterwards, had Uriah killed all kinds of people that he has sinned against: Bathsheba, Uriah, the soldiers, his servants, all kinds of people. But David says, "Against you and you alone I have sinned." God's law, which reflects God's divine character, sets the standard for what sin is. To sin is to fall short of God's standard. What makes sin sin? Because it falls short of God and who he is. God is the creator. God is the one who determines what is sinful and not sinful. Sin is not an arbitrary standard. It's not something that changes and morphs along with society. There are not things that are okay today that will be wrong tomorrow. There are not things that are wrong today that will be okay tomorrow. The standard of sin is set, and it's set by the holiness of God and who he is, by the very fact that he is the creator, the one whom we are all subject to. God is the one who sets the standard, and it is his law that we transgress when we sin. Even sin against our neighbor is ultimately a sin against God. God is the creator of all things. He owns everything. He doesn't own just the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he owns you and me. He owns our children. He owns our parents. He owns our nation. He owns everything. Everything belongs to God. As humans, we're created in the image of God. We are his image bearer. We are his representatives here on this earth. One author writes that all done due to our neighbor is wrong done to the one created in the image of God. All tempting of our neighbor to evil is taking part of Satan against God, and so far as us, as in us lies, defeating God's good purpose of grace toward him. All wounding of another, whether in person or property, in body or soul, is a sin against the goodness of God. When we sin against another image bearer of God, it is as if we are assaulting the very representative of God here on earth. Every sin is against God, and God is right and just in judging that sin because of that very fact. And David acknowledges this. You are justified when you speak, and you are blameless when you judge. David acknowledges that God is in the right and that he is in the wrong. David, in a similar way, Paul said, "Let God be found true and every man a liar, David is now saying, God, you are right. I am wrong. I take your side against myself. I can stand with you when you say guilty. This really is the essence of repentance, when we change our mind and take God's side against ourselves, when we see our actions through the lens of Scripture, when we see them through God's eyes, and we have the same attitude that God has towards it. David, rather than having satisfaction in his sin, is repulsed by them, and he sees it for what it really is. He is able to look back and say, God, you are good in judging this. God is just in judging our sins, but God is also just in forgiving our sins. And that is the forgiveness that we must rely on. How is it that we can escape the divine justice that is due to us because of our sin? Well, it is only through trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. How is it that God can be just in forgiving the sins of David, the sins of you and me, the sins of everyone? How is it that that can be so? Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We can stand with God looking at our sin, looking at our lives, saying, guilty, and you are just in condemning it. But at the same time, we can enjoy a relationship with God because the one who took that verdict on our behalf is Jesus. So we see David aware and confessing his sin. We see David confesses that he has sinned against God and that he deserves the judgment that is due. And we also see that David is very aware of his thoroughly sinful nature. We continue reading in verse 5 of Psalm 51. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." We see David confessing that he has had a sinful nature since birth. This isn't a statement attempting to blame his mother or anything like that. When David says, "In sin my mother conceived me," he's not saying, "Well, it's her fault, she's the one who had me." We can't do that. Oftentimes, we try to find other things to blame for our sin, but ultimately our sin lies on us. And why is it? Because that's how we were born. That's who we are. We are the children of Adam, the one who transgressed God's law. We have inherited his nature, so we follow along in his footsteps. We're not born as blank slates, as the world would like to tell us. We are born as willful sinners, with our sinful, corrupt natures being passed down to us from Adam. There are many good things that we have gotten from Adam, being created in the image of God, being able to have a relationship with God because of that. But there's one awful thing that we've received from him as well, and it's the tendency to follow in his footsteps in sin and rebellion. And we do it willingly. We can't blame anyone for it. David can't blame anyone else for his sin. Rather, he is recognizing that he has always been a sinner, and he always will be a sinner. We're not born as blank slates. We're born rebellious by nature. Scripture paints us a rather bleak picture of our own sinful nature. If we look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." And we saw the result of that, and resulted in a great flood that wiped out all of mankind, save for Noah and his family. And wouldn't it be great if it said afterwards, "And after that, Noah and his family were all righteous"? But sadly, if we turn only a few chapters later to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, God still acknowledges, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Children don't have to learn how to lie. We don't have to learn how to steal. We don't have to learn how to hate our neighbor. We don't have to learn how to whack our siblings. Not our children, I hope. We're born able to do that. We don't have to be taught that. It's because of the nature that we're born with. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard change his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says that we are, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. David here is confessing that he has always been a sinner. David is not just guilty of a few select sins, but for being a sinner to the core. We see that God requires the opposite. In verse 6, David says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the inner part you will make me know wisdom." You desire truth in the innermost being, God. But what is my innermost being? It is sin. It is rebellion. God requires the opposite of what David is. Purity of the inward being and uprightness in character. And David is acknowledging that he has neither of these, and neither do we have these. We need more than just a pardon for sin. We need a new, pure heart. And the next two sections of the psalm, we'll look at just that. If we continue reading, we see David in verse 7, we see David's plea for forgiveness and for cleansing. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities." How can we stand pure before a holy God? How can we escape the deep stain of our sin? David asks God for these three things. David asks that he would be purified. The word is also translated as purged with hyssop, resulting in him being clean. And that word, purified or purged, the literal meaning of that means to be de-sinned. That's what David is asking. God, de-sin me with hyssop. De-sin me. Take this away from me. David is asking that his sins be completely purged, leaving absolutely no trace of them. Hyssop, as we see in the Old Testament, was typically used in ritual cleansing and various acts of sanctification. One of the first places we see it is in Exodus, when hyssop was used to put blood on the Israelite doorposts, setting them apart from the Egyptians so that the angel of God would not put them to death. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, we read, "You shall take a branch of hyssop and dip it in blood, which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you." We see hyssop is also used in the ceremonial cleansing of a former leper when he has been healed of his disease. If we read in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 2 through 6, Moses writes, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priests, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of the leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and a cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. The priest shall also give orders to slay the one bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and he shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water. So hyssop, used to apply a ceremonial declaration of cleansing, is what we see. Likewise, we see it in the ceremonial cleansing of one who has touched a dead body. Numbers 19, we read, a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there. And the one who has touched the bone or one of the slain or the one dying naturally in the grave. In all of these instances, hyssop is used as an instrument to symbolize the sanctifying and the cleansing work of God. It's not literally taking the hyssop and brushing someone with it that makes them clean. No, but it's symbolizing what God does. We look at the leper as an example. How leprosy in those days was incurable. They didn't have the medicine that we had. They didn't have the shots or vaccines or anything like that that they had. The only way a person could be cured of leprosy was if God reached down and through his supernatural power cleansed them of it. And that hyssop is a symbol of that. It's a picture of what God has done. And David is asked to be washed with hyssop. He is asking to be purified, to be de-sinned with hyssop so that he may be clean. He's saying, God, take the sin away from me in the same way you take the leprosy away from the leper. Cleanse me completely of this. De-sin me with hyssop. We continue reading. David asks to be washed, resulting in him being whiter than snow. David likewise here is alluding to ceremonial washings that point to a spiritual reality. David isn't simply saying that he needs to take a bath or take a shower. If only it were that easy. Take a shower, be cleansed of all your sin. He needs God to spiritually cleanse him and to make him pure, whiter than snow. David can't make himself clean. He is like a garment that is hopelessly and helplessly stained, fit only for destruction. Only the supernatural power of God can clean such a deep stain as sin is. God, in Scripture, throughout Scripture, we see that he is the one who can and does cleanse us of sin. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." If we have placed our faith in Christ, we can have the assurance that we can experience this cleansing as well. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, God is speaking of what he will do for his people. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all of your idols." Why is God going to do this? Not because of anything that we have done. God is not saying, "Now if you get yourself partially clean, If you wash the body, I'll wash your hair." No, God is saying, "I'm going to cleanse you, not because of anything that good that you have done, but for my name's sake. Because I am the God who cleanses people of sin. I am the God who saves people in their distress. I am the God who is merciful and kind." We see, continue reading on in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities." Now, several weeks ago when we were in the book of Acts, we talked about what it means to be for something to be blotted out. Remember, back in those days, writing material was a lot harder to come by. People would often reuse their writing material. If they would write on a papyrus or something similar to that, the ink in those days, unlike the ink of today, it rested on top of it. So that way, once the document was no longer in use, someone would be able to wipe it away and reuse that document. When a document was no longer needed, the old writing was rubbed out never to be seen. The document was turned sideways. A new writing was put on it. And David is asking that his iniquities be blotted out in the same way that ink on a papyrus would be blotted out. A modern example would be like a blackboard. Blackboard's very easy to erase. You write on it with the marker, but as soon as you want that writing gone, you take an eraser and you go over it, and it's gone. David is saying, erase my sins, blot out my sins, to make them go away. Take my book and make it empty, the book of my sin. We can think of our sin as a record of guilt, written down and ever before God. There's no hiding our sin from God. David says, hide your face from my sins. Do not look at them, because he is aware that God can see them. There's no hiding from God. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 17, we read, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." Though we have sinned, there's nothing that we can do that God has not seen. Even in the darkest corners where no one else on earth might see, it is open before God. One author writes that secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. God can see all. There's nothing that we can hide from him. However, David implores that God wipe the record clean. And God is the one who has the power to cancel our debt of sin. How long is our book? What would the list look like? What sins would be on our record? God is able and willing to blot it all out. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, we read, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." How is it that I can stand before a holy God, knowing what I've done? How is it that you can stand before a holy God? Because God is the one who blots out our sin. God is the one who is able to take the book and wipe it completely clean. God is the one who cleanses us of our sin. We aren't able to clean ourselves, but God is able and willing to do this. As much as we would like to, we can't go back in time and take back the things that we have done. We cannot make ourselves pure before God. I'm sure David would have loved to go back to that day on the roof and tell himself, "Don't do it. Go back downstairs. Don't let your mind go there." He would have loved to do that and avoid the whole situation, but he couldn't. In the same way, there are things that we would love if we could go back and take them away, but we can't. We cannot cleanse ourselves, but God is the one who can clean us. We might try to dress ourselves in our own righteousness, but our sins will only filthy the robe that we try to put on. However, the God of the universe is a God who forgives iniquity and blots out sin. David says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." David, though he has sinned against God, though he has felt the heavy hand of God against him, though there are all kinds of horrific things that resulted from his sin, is confident that he again will be able to rejoice in God, that God will make him clean as white as snow, remember his sin no more, and that the joy he has in him will be restored. We too can be cleansed because the price of our iniquity has been paid. Though we have sinful past, though we have been born sinners, though that is all we want to do from our youth, though that is who we are, though the stain of sin may go deep to the core, we can stand before God pure, holy, forgiven. We're cleansed ultimately because a price has been paid for our iniquity. David asked to be cleansed with hyssop. And this is an activity that usually involved blood. What does blood signify? It signifies the taking of a life. It's on the basis of the life taken in the place of the one who has sinned, who is impure, that we can appeal to God's cleansing power. In Hebrews chapter 19, in chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, we read, "For when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." How is it that David can go to God and be confident in the forgiveness? How is it that he can say to God, "Wash me with hyssop and I will be clean"? Because there is blood shed that can take away all of that sin. There is one who died in our place so that we can stand forgiven. How can our books be erased? How can we, like David, be de-sinned? How can we be made whiter than snow? Because, as Colossians chapter 2 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So we can be forgiven. If you have not trusted in this God who forgives sin, the God who takes the certificate of debt, nails it to the cross, the God who cleanses us with the blood of his Son, stop trying to take your own sin away. Stop trying to purify yourself. But go to the God who forgives sins and trust in the one who died in the place of sinners. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths, that we are cleansed, that we're forgiven, that we are de-sinned, that in your presence we stand as white as snow, completely pure, all because of the blood of your Son Jesus that was shed on our behalf. We praise you that the God of the universe has stooped down to show us his love, that you came and you took what was not yours, our sin debt, and that we can stand before you forgiven. Bless the rest of our evening, or bless the rest of our morning. Bless our time in the potluck that follows. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.